Let's say together a prayer as we hear the word. Lord, open our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit, that as the scriptures are read and your word is proclaimed, we may hear with joy what you say to us today. Amen. Our scripture reading this week is from Genesis chapter 9, verses 8 through 17. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, and all the wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth. I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be destroyed by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant I'm making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth. So God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant I have established between me and all life on the earth. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Mo. Good morning, everybody. Good to see you. Good to be here. And I was a little put off by Kelly's comment about the cold as indicating God has no place here amongst us in Canada. And I know why you said that, because he just came from somewhere warm. But God seems to show up in places that we sometimes don't expect him to. And the biblical witness is rife with the God who is with the broken, the downcast, the ones on the outside, the ones who are living in difficult times and seasons. This is where the God of the Bible is. And I'd like to believe that he is present right here in Calgary in our sub-zero temperatures. So what do we do with the text this morning? That, by the way, had nothing to do with my sermon. That was free of charge because I am generous. Noah. You think about Noah, the story. Of course, you think about Sunday school, for those of us old enough. When I was growing up in the church, we used to go to Sunday school. It used to happen prior to the service and after the main service. And as a pastor's kid, I went to it every Sunday. If you hear a hint of regret, that's because in some ways I didn't want to be there as a kid. But Sunday school taught me a lot of things. Scripture memorization was one of the things. And of course, the great stories of the Bible, such as the one of Jonah in the belly of the whale or the fish, or in the New Testament interpretation, the sea monster, which I wish they used because that was a lot cooler than just whale. But the story of Noah is also one of those stories that they taught when I was a child. And I've come to discover as I've grown that the story really isn't quite just a child's story. Now, I know for some of us, when we listen to the story of Noah, we think about the story of Noah. One of my memories goes to the nursery in the church that I was a pastor at in Toronto. And on the nursery wall, when we just built our building and we were just moving in, we got someone in and they began to paint this mural on the wall. And of course, you know, you can guess what they painted. They painted the ark and then the rainbow right across the ark and then the animals. I can't remember if the animals were going or coming into the ark, but I would presume if the rainbow was there and if we follow the chronology of the story that they were coming out of the ark. But the story is a lot more complex and perhaps difficult when one grapples with the God that is revealed in the particular text. For example, Genesis opens by telling us that when God created the world, he separated the waters of chaos from the land so that the world that we now know would have the potential to produce life. In fact, in Genesis 1, and if you read the opening Genesis narrative, you discover that, the waters, the deep, as it says, is described as being empty and without shape and form. In fact, the biblical witness to the idea of water in the opening of the Genesis account is that water represented chaos. And as a means of creating, God separates chaos and creates the opportunity for life to become a reality. Genesis 1. Genesis 9, things had gone awry. The scripture teaches us in Genesis 6 that the proclivity of humankind, the tendency, the inclination of our hearts were consistently towards evil. In fact, it was so bad, the violence that had been created in just these short few chapters, that God decides to uncreate creation. It's as one commentator states, it's like God steps back and says, the order that I brought when I separated the waters, I will now step back and allow you to have the chaos that you seem to long for. And so as God steps back, the waters come. I know I'm being interpretive of the story, but I think it is biblical. And the waters overtake. And for many of us here who has heard the story of Noah, we've heard the story from the perspective of getting in the ark, and is there a bird and a dove and a twig and a, you know, and all that, and remember those details. But the reason the flood comes seems to be because God is so grieved that the creation that he has made, which by the way in Genesis 1 verse 10 he says is good, has lost its way. And so this great God of creation steps back and allows man to kind of deal with the consequences of their own waywardness. In Genesis 6 verse 5, listen to this. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. Listen to this verse. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. So the Lord said, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I have created, and with them the animals, the birds, the creatures that move along the ground, for I regret, again, these words that I have made. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. I think if there's anything to be said about the judgment that God pronounces, is how serious the God of the Bible takes violence and evil. It seems that before the flood, there was evil in the hearts of humankind. And if you read the biblical witness, you realize that even after his judgment through the flood, evil reared its head again. In fact, this morning is the kind of Sunday where we should be deeply troubled as we again witness the violence in our communities. The 18th school shooting, on average, 3 school shootings per week in the United States since the beginning of January, and we're not even in March. We should be deeply troubled by the idea that creation, humanity, still seems to show this incredible proclivity towards violence, the death of our indigenous woman in this particular country. War, domestic violence. It seems that the very thing that grieved God somehow through the flood was not mitigated. Even though God looked at the world and said, this is not where I saw it going, and decided through an act of judgment that he would start over with one family, it seems that even so, if I was to paint the picture as harshly as I can, that humanity still seems bent towards that which is contrary to the will of God. You know, as a pastor, I need lots of prayer. Can I get an amen? Whew. That could either be good or bad, right? The muted amen could be, we don't think so, Stu. You walk on water, you're pretty good. We need prayer as pastors, because sometimes when we handle the Word of God, I got to be honest with you, it's sometimes hard to preach on difficult things. Because it's easy for me to perhaps try and present something to you in a way that maybe comforts more than challenges. And it's not always my intention whenever I preach to come out and just be convicting, you know. Riley, I'm not always looking to just be on your case, you know. I want people to know that I'm for them, and there's something in my heart that wants you to like me. And so you have to pray that the pastor has the integrity, the wisdom, and the courage, and the dependence on God to be faithful to the word. And also pray for me because I don't get it all. There's sometimes when I read the word and I go, God, what? What is going on here? You know, in our tradition of faith, we have a very humble perspective of Scripture. We believe that Scripture is a revelation of God, but in that revelation, there is still so much about God that we don't really grasp and understand. And so there's a humility with which I teach, not to suggest that we cannot know anything, but a humility that teaches me that God who works in our world is greater than my knowledge. But with that said, what can we know? What can we learn about the God who decides that he's so grieved by the waywardness of creation that he decides to allow a flood to come and to wipe out what he's created in order to start anew? I suggested to my group this morning, our small group this morning, it was a lively conversation. They don't always agree with me in my small group. I don't know what's wrong with them because I'm always right. But we wrestled through the implication of this text in which we see that God at times becomes so furious with his pinnacle creation, with the people that he's put in this world, and that he decides to act in a way that seems so final, so judgmental. And yet we understand throughout the biblical witness that the only way to understand biblical judgment is to understand that the God who desires for life to flourish in all its dimensions, for humanity and all of created beings, for all of the earth, is a God that desperately longs to bring creation back to the ways that results in such flourishing. That a way to understand judgment in the Bible is to understand that even when he judges, he does so out of a desire to heal and restore and make right. Let me put it to you differently. When we discipline our children, when I was growing up as a kid, discipline meant sometimes getting the strap. Don't get nervous. I survived it and I'm still okay. But the one thing that I didn't quite get as a child growing up is that when I was got the or the slipper. My mom was a discipline ninja. You know, if I did something wrong, she'd kick a shoe up in the air and catch it. You think I'm kidding? One of the things that I've thought about the discipline of a parent for a child is that the discipline, even though for me as a child, from a child perspective, was something that I did not want or enjoy or look forward to, but there was a sense in which as I grow and as I got married and I have children now, I see it differently. I see the discipline of God and the judgment of God, perhaps if I can extend that differently also, that there's a sense in which when you long for your child to flourish, when you long for your child to make wise decisions and live in the ways that you as a parent deem will bring them the life that God has, that there are times in which you try to be corrective. There are times in which we as Christians realize that God might actually act that way even today towards us. That by his grace, his love, his loving action doesn't always mean conceding and giving in and allowing us to live in wayward ways. I want to stress that to you, that yes, Jesus come and he's forgiven our sins and we are children of the living God and very little can change that, but there's still a sense in which Jesus saves us so that we would live as the people that God has called us to live. And that means we have to take this inclination towards the wrong way seriously. And understand that for God to act the way he did is not purely out of his anger, but it is out of his desire to want to return creation to its purpose. I know that after this sermon, there will be many more questions you will ask me, and that's okay. But let me offer you a perspective of the flood that I believe points us to the hope of Jesus Christ. It is after the flood, and after Noah exits the ark, that God commits to him that he will never again cut off all flesh by the waters of a flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And then in verse 12, we read this, God said, "This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations." The covenant that God makes with Noah has two significant distinctive characteristics. It requires absolutely nothing from creation. God is the one that puts all the responsibility on himself to ensure that he will never do again what he did through the flood. And secondly, the promise that he makes to never destroy is not only for Noah and his family, but it is for all creation, all of what this earth is. And not only is it for all of creation, but it is for every subsequent generation. And then to seal what God had committed to Noah, he gives himself a sign. Now in the Bible, when you hear covenants, you always have to think about what is the symbol that defines a covenant. People belonging to the Jewish, to Father Abraham were circumcised. Those who belonged as Israelites practiced or were supposed to practice Sabbath. But here in this particular text, God gives himself a sign to remind him of the decision he made to never destroy humanity through a flood the way he did. And he gives himself the bow. Now, the reason I use the word bow and not rainbow is because we understand that for ancient people like Noah, the mythology of his day went something like this around the creation accounts. That when a warrior was victorious, and a warrior was often depicted in these ancient scripts as a warrior with a bow and an arrow, that when a warrior who successfully overcame all the primordial forces of evil won, he would take his bow and he would hang it in the sky. And the bow in the sky, a weapon of victory, conquering, and even judgment, there in that one act became a symbol that the victory is won, the job has been done, the judgment has been paid. I think it's fascinating that God chooses to put a symbol in the sky to remind himself that he will never again do what he did through the flood. Now get this. Oh, are you not excited about that inside, Jen? Well, at least look the part, will you? It took me many hours of research to find that. It seems that the Bible does this consecutively and consistently. God seems to use symbols to teach us things. For example, the church is rife with symbols. I don't know if you understand this, but now we don't have the kind of altar benches that we're going to have. Right, Dawn? Where's Dawn? Oh, he's looking worried at me. But we've taken these benches and we have kind of invested meaning in them. They become places of kneeling, places of prayer. In our tradition growing up, we have these prayer benches because we believe that as a people, we always want to be in communion with God. We believe that there's always a place to kneel when we need to confess. We believe that this is always a place where others can come alongside and put their hands on us and pray for us and encourage us. At these altars, we commission people into ministry. At these altars, people are set free from habits and sins and vices. This altar, this prayer bench, this wooden whatever that is represents something. And it is this symbol of the bow that I think for us, if we were to read it from our perspective, we can say something like this. When we see a rainbow, by the way, when I was preparing the text this past week, I saw a rainbow briefly in Calgary. Are they common here? No? Yes? I don't know. I live inside in winter, I think, but I saw this rainbow briefly, and it kind of tweaked this idea that maybe the preaching path this Sunday for us as a community is to say, you know, there's ways in which when we see the rainbow today, we remember the grace that covers sins. We remember that God had decided never to uncreate the world the way he did through the flood. Maybe there's something significant, and this would be a good message if I preach it this way, right? If you could remember symbols in your own life, things that happened, maybe things that happened at a time when things were really going wrong, and somehow God took that moment and changed it into something good. You know, those who went through illness or sickness remember that particular hospital, but now when they drive past it, they look at it and they go, oh, a symbol that brought so much fear and anxiety has been transformed because it reminds me of my healing and that God is good. When I was standing on the 5th of October, in front of the house that I was raised in. And we were getting ready to lay to rest my mom, dad, brother, and sister. I talk about this often, I know. But I only have my own life as an example. And as I stood there, a few things came to my mind. One was a song we selected to sing at the funeral service of my family. It's a song called "His Eyes on the Sparrow." Do you know this song? No? Only the really saved knows this song. I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. And as I thought about the song and some of the verses that my parents really loved, I heard the chirping of sparrows. And I remember these birds, and to this day, this is how symbols sometimes work, right? To this day, when I hear birds chirping early in the morning, so sometimes I do my devotions on my wife's comfy chair, because she gets the comfy chair in the house when she's not there. And I'm sitting there, and I can hear the birds fluttering out on the few little branches we have outside, and it tweaks that memory right away. It makes me remember that day, and with that memory comes the sense of sadness and yet of hope. It seems to me that God works that way in the life of Israel, in the Bible, and it's the way that God works with us. Because I think we need symbols in our life that reminds us not only of the joy and the hope of the grace that we receive, but the cost at which such grace and hope has come. Sometimes the symbols that the Bible gives us are symbols that comes at great cost. God took seriously violence. God took seriously the human depravity that is there. And when we do not take it seriously, we cheapen the symbols that are given to us through our Christian faith. We make grace cheap when we do not understand that in order for that bow to be put in the place that it had, that some people gave their lives to be there. God acted out of this desire to want to restore. And it's that very same God who on the cross in Christ takes the very brutality of the Roman Empire and changes what that symbol means from death to life. I don't know if you've ever thought of Noah this way. That when you and I see a rainbow, yes, we can remember God's faithfulness, but when we see a rainbow, we see a God who has committed himself to never undo what he began. That he's committed to this creation. He's committed to making things right. He's hung up the bow. And instead, he's pointed us and given us a symbol of our own. If the bow is for him, the cross is for us. The cross shows us a Christ who took the place of all the human inclination towards evil and there became a sacrifice so that we may know the grace and the forgiveness of this great God. I wonder though, as I reach, and I know I'm punching above my weight class this morning, I would never have chosen Genesis 9 to preach on. Too problematic. Too many questions. But I think, am I okay here? What is going on with my ear? Have I got this on wrong? We're okay? Okay. But as I look at Genesis 9, I think the invitation in the text is a very simple one, is perhaps on one level to remember what it looks like when the world just kind of goes its own way and turns away from the ways that God is calling us to live. What does it look like for some of us to acknowledge today that perhaps the inclination of our hearts seems to be to not walk where God walked and to not do what he's called us to do? And to have a God that takes seriously rebellion and takes seriously evil and takes seriously violence and yet commits himself to find a way to grant grace and mercy so that we would be restored. The rainbow in this particular text is a reminder that God is good, but he is just. It is a reminder that our world desperately needs something that it does not possess in and of itself, to bring an end to the destructive patterns that has defined humanity for all of its history. And the way in which God ultimately seems to deal with violence is to allow that violence to be passed upon his very own son. And on the cross, we see the God who withholds his judgment and instead allows evil to have its worst on him. See, the reason Jesus means so much to us in the Christian faith is because he offers us a very, very costly grace. You know, some of us who grew up in the church like Stu did, like I did. Oh, did I speak of myself in the third person? That's not a good sign. We heard judgment preached so strongly, so harshly, that the only response we thought that we had to make was get to that altar because we don't want to burn in hell. And certainly when we read the Bible, we recognize that judgment is a serious part of the way in which God seems to want to redeem and restore and bring wholeness. And I don't want to step off the gas all that much and says, don't be worried about your sin. I think that's important, but I think we fell short. We fell short of the hope of Jesus Christ, and we fell short of the grace that is offered us. And so the cross represents for me this hopefulness that, yes, though I cannot, God has through Jesus. And so some of us need to be redeemed from the sense that the motivation of our faith is not fear of judgment, but in fact, it is transformed through the cross to this God who graciously comes. And some of us who kind of have cheapened grace and have just said, no matter how I live, doesn't matter because grace covers a multitude of sins, needs to see in the cross the great price that was paid so that we could say that today. And it's the cross alone that brings together not only a very clear and hard to accept reality of the human condition, but there offers us a profound hope. I wonder if we as the church would consider the power of the cross in our lives to not only overcome our own proclivity towards wrong, but through us, to become those who represents the great grace of God in a world that longs for it. I don't know if you are as disturbed as I am by what's happening in our world today. Sorry, I need some water. The response we can have to what's happening in our world is to take our remote and turn off the TV, right? And say, it's not a reality. Or we can try to escape it somehow and say, it won't happen to us. The world's not as bad. My world's okay. Just this past week, I dragged a very good friend of mine to a movie with me. I hope that doesn't get me in trouble with the church board. I go to movies. And we went to see, and I'm not plugging this movie, I'm just going to share what it is because it was so cool. The Greatest Showman. Anybody seen that? There's one other person with good taste in this whole congregation. And I'm not going to, please, don't all go and watch the movie and then come back, Stu, your recommendation sucked. I'm not being a movie critic and I'm not promoting, I don't get any royalties for going to see it. But I went to see this movie and it has Hugh Jackman in it, and it has one of the most amazing, in my opinion, am I right? You feeling me on this? Yeah. What's it? Scores. I mean, I just loved every song on this. And Ruth Ann asked me after we watched the movie, because I took her, and she asked me after the movie, why do you like the movie so much? And I just said to her, it's grand. It's grand. But the more I've thought about it, what I liked about the show is it kind of removed me from my reality a bit. You know, it kind of just kind of gave me that escape. I think that's why we love good fiction, you know, good books. That's why we like looking at things that are not our reality, because it kind of provides us means of escape. But I want you to kind of look at the Bible differently and this particular story differently. I don't think God ever says that's the way to become the people I want you to become. In fact, the Bible kind of says, I want you to look very honestly at the realities. I want you to understand the human condition. I want you to see what's wrong in your world, and I want you to see the hope that I offer through Christ. And I wonder, as you think about some of the symbols in your own life that God has transformed from what was meant for bad into good, that we would see in the cross the very same hope that God has not only for us but for our world. Those of us who sit here today, whose hearts are troubled, you know what Jesus says? The kingdom is with those who long to see the world made right. The kingdom of God is with those who long to see an end to the way things are. And what Jesus invites us to do is have our eyes open to not only the reality of the struggle and the problem and the darkness, but the hope that is in Him, the one who takes darkness and turns it into light. When we look to the cross this morning as we close, and I know I always tend to want you to be reflective. You may say, Stu, can we just leave happy? You realize how little time in our lives we actually spend slowing down and becoming really, really thoughtful sometimes about the things of God, the ways of God. You know, I'm trying so hard because I'm a talker. Have you noticed I'm a talker? My wife sent me a link this past week about a guy who didn't speak for how many years, Ruthann? 17 years. Message received, Ruthann. Message received. I'm just being convicted right now. Just give me a moment. Sometimes I try to talk you to a point of understanding and discerning. You know, in preaching, I try to bring you there because I judge some of the stares I see as saying, what on earth is going on this morning? And then I try to kind of bring you there. But I'm learning that perhaps it's okay even for me just as pastor to realize that's even not even about my words. You know, I just long for God to speak to you, you know, and just kind of show you who He is. And sometimes, you know, pastor can preach a message that he thinks is great, and you sit there and go, whew, hope it's better next week. But sometimes, even at the worst times when I've preached, someone has come up to me and says, this has spoken to my heart. I just think that's the Holy Spirit. And so I wonder this morning, you know, even with all that I spoke about Noah and the commitment of God, whether this God who still speaks to His people would say something to us today anew and afresh, reminding us of His great commitment, His faithfulness, His worthiness. I keep on telling you as a community of faith, lean into the Word of God, learn to listen to His ways, spend time with Him. I wonder if this morning, as I stop talking, we would allow the Holy Spirit to continue, and that we would be obedient and hear. Let us pray. Father God, I thank You. I thank You that You are greater than me, because a God that is not bigger than my understanding is no God at all. I thank You that even though I have been following You for many years, You are still teaching me Your ways. You are still showing me who You are. And I thank You that for all of us here who takes You seriously, we are still learning what it means to follow after You. Father, You have a unique way of bringing redemption and hope. You have a unique way of taking what is meant for evil and bringing forth good. And as we think about our world and our lives today, we long to see your kingdom come and your will be done. I pray this morning that your Holy Spirit would continue to minister to our hearts and to our minds. In Jesus' name, amen.